Taking your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for our New Testament reading. And then we will head over to Judges chapter 8. As you can see in the bulletin, the title of today's sermon is The Quest for Illegitimate Religious Experience. The Quest for Illegitimate Religious Experience. And as you will hear, that there is nothing wrong with a quest for legitimate religious experience. And as you'll hear in this New Testament reading, seeking God in His Word is a quest for legitimate religious experience. But as we will get to in Judges, we meet one of God's own sons, Gideon, who is on a quest for illegitimate religious experience. And I take that phrase from a professor of church history named R. Scott Clark. And you're going to hear me in the sermon several times just say that phrase in its phonetic acronym, Q-I-R-E, the choir. The choir. The choir is the quest for illegitimate religious experience. But here now, the quest for legitimate religious experience from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then we'll pray. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And now let's turn to Judges chapter 8. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father, we come to you again, petitioning you specifically for the ministry of your word. We pray, Father God, that you would indeed send forth your Spirit to work among your people, giving us understanding, setting before us the clarity and wisdom of your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would tend to our hearts. Father, we barely know our own hearts, but we know what we do know is that they are weak, feeble, a bit hard. Father, from pulpit to pew, it is so. We pray for your grace to overcome our weakness so that we indeed receive the good seed of your word and that you would have from us, therefore, a harvest of righteousness to your praise and glory and to your rule over us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 8, we've been following along with Gideon for a while and we come to really the end of his story. And our primary verse today will be verse 27. And we will pick it up, indeed, in that very verse to the end of the chapter. After the victory over the Midianites, where Gideon with 300 routed the horde of 135,000, we read this. And Gideon made an ephod of gold and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and return for all the good that he had done to Israel. The word of the Lord. What do you think would happen if we as a church began to promise the people of the Fox Cities that we could provide a depth of religious experience like they have never had before, right here? What if we bought some television commercials, bought some radio time, and that we got the word out that come to Apple Valley Presbyterian Church and you will have access to God like you've never had before. You will experience the power of God like you never have before. What would happen if we did that? And what would happen if we made some explicit claims? What if we promised they would see people miraculously healed? What if we said, you will hear people speak in angelic languages, and that they will see people who are ordinarily very dignified, they will see them falling on the floor laughing and barking? You know, it's hard to even say this without laughing myself, because I've seen this. Laughing, barking, shaking, stomping, jumping, howling like a wolf. What if those were the claims we made to back up our promise? And then what if we delivered on those promises? What if we pulled it all off? What would happen? I think we would have an attendance explosion. I think we would have thousands of people here for days and days on end, and I think people would travel from all over the world to get to Neenah, Wisconsin, because there's an access to the power of God like you cannot find anywhere in Neenah, Wisconsin. And I think this would happen because it has already happened in many cities around the world. It happened in Toronto, Canada. It happened in Pensacola, Florida. And it happened in 2008, the spring of that year, in Lakeland, Florida, where three of my relatives live, my mom and two sisters, Lakeland, Florida. In the April of that year, a man named Todd Bentley came to Lakeland. He said he was visited by an angel named Winds of Change. The angel told Mr. Bentley God was going to do mighty things through him, and Bentley went on to hold these meetings in Lakeland for 6 months. He claimed to have the power of God in him, and he could impart it to anyone just by touching them. Bentley claimed that one night a woman who was in need of dental care suddenly received 5 gold fillings in her mouth. Another person from the Bentley revivals said they heard the musical instruments prophesying in an audible voice. And hundreds of others began barking, shaking, laughing, falling to the ground in some kind of ecstasy. And all of this was sprinkled and covered with the name Jesus. And you can see it all in a documentary that's available on the internet. And Bentley declared that all these physical sensations, the gold, the instruments speaking, the barking, the howling, the laughing, all of it, he said, was because the power of God was in that place. And so people flew in from all over the world to Lakeland. Some people sold their homes to go live outside that building. But like an explosion, this thing ended as almost as soon as it began. After 6 months of meetings, Mr. Bentley abruptly left Lakeland, left his wife and children, and married his nanny. But he's still in ministry. He's still doing business. You can go to his center in South Carolina, and for a fee, he will train you to engage, as he calls it, quote, the revelatory realm of heaven. Now, what went on in Lakeland was not something new. It was not something new. It was not a peculiar thing that was just waiting for the 21st century to happen. Now, this is as old as the heart of man. It was very much the thing in Lakeland, very much the same substance of what was going on in the city of Ophrah with Gideon and the golden ephod, cut from the same chunk of wood. The details are different, but in both of those cities, people were moved for what we're calling today the quest for illegitimate religious experience, the choir. And this quest is as old as the fallen heart of man. Cain was the first choir man on a quest for an illegitimate religious experience with God that he derived from his own mind what God should be offered and how it should be offered. And he was rejected. And this seed of the choir is in the heart of every one of you. It's in my heart. And it is only by the grace of God that this seed doesn't just burst out of the soil and take over our lives. Well, what more specifically do we mean by the choir, the quest for illegitimate religious experience? Well, it is that desire in the heart of man to have an unmediated and sensate access to God. Unmediated and sensate access to God. Unmediated in this context means to desire to have God in the raw, to want an experience of God without anything in between us. When a heart is controlled by the choir, it is not enough to hear God in his word. We demand to see him too. When a heart is controlled by the choir, it is not enough to experience God in providence and prayer. We demand to feel him too. He must overwhelm us. He must make us laugh or cry. He must move us. When we are caught up in the choir, we also want this sensate experience of God. Sensate means that God must be perceived by our senses, sight, sound, taste, touch, smell. If not, we tell ourselves we have not experienced God. You're really deep in the choir when you say, I haven't experienced God unless I felt him, unless he moved me. It's all an illegitimate quest. Why? Because God determines how we shall experience him. God determines how we shall experience him. When we take over, when we try to determine how God will be experienced, we both begin and end horribly. We begin horribly because we start thinking we can harness God. We think we can manipulate him. We think we can make him appear in power if we have this tool and that tool. If we create the right atmosphere and the right sounds, we think we can pull God down into our space from heaven. That's beginning horribly. And then we end horribly because we deepen the instincts of idolatry in ourselves and in others. Did you not see it? Gideon and his family were ensnared by this. Verse 27 says, and all of Israel whored after this ephod. Idolatry invites an experience with God for sure, but it is not the experience we want. Idolatry invites judgment from God. I want to consider more closely Gideon's desire in this text to have unmediated and sensate experience with God. And never put out of your mind that Gideon is told, we are told that Gideon in the New Testament was a man of faith. He was one of God's elect children who began so well but ended so poorly. We are to remember that axiom that even God's elect sons and daughters can begin so well and end so poorly. And he ends poorly on this very matter, his quest for illegitimate religious experience. The text says that Gideon made an ephod of all the gold he collected in verses 25 and 26. Now, an ephod was a garment. It was a garment of the high priest of Israel, and he was required to wear this ephod. It was a beautiful garment, a colorful garment. It was a sleeveless tunic that you would put over the head, and it would have cloth in front and cloth in back, and it had stones on the front representing the tribes of Israel. And the priest had to have it on every time he ministered before God in the tabernacle. And God himself told Israel how to make the ephod. They didn't get to have any input in how this ephod would look. Exodus 28, there are 35 verses where God, like some kind of seamstress, describes all the ways that this ephod should be made. And then in chapter 39 of Exodus, there are 26 verses describing the actual making of it. It is entirely prescribed by God. The ephod had several purposes, but one of the most significant is that it carried the Urim and the Thummim. Those are hard to say, Urim and the Thummim. Now, these things were two objects, probably carved stones like dice, and they were kept in this pouch in the ephod. And God permitted his high priest to cast these two stones like lots before God to get an answer to a question that was being sought. And it was an act, and it was a sort of an act that God allowed, almost as if the whole nation of Israel were like children. And he said, you can do this, and I will give you an answer. In a way, it was an act of humility, saying, we don't know the answer to the Lord, what we should do, so we will let you answer. So these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, were in the ephod, and we see them being used in Scripture for the very purpose God prescribed for them. In Numbers 27, you see the priest Eleazar using them to discern the will of God. In 1 Samuel 30, you see the priest Abiathar using them to discern the will of God, but they always were kept in the ephod. So the ephod was something God prescribed. That's important. It was not a wild, imaginative pagan invention. It had all the marks and air of true religion. It was within the bounds of true religion as revealed and prescribed by God. But Gideon, here's the key point, Gideon was not supposed to have an ephod. Gideon was not a high priest. Only the priest was to have it and wear it. And the priest in Gideon's days ministered in the city of Shiloh, some 30 or 40 miles south of Gideon's city, Ophrah. And the priest always had to be from the tribe of Levi. Gideon, what he has done here in making an ephod, is he has assigned to himself the office of priest. He has made himself and his family the new mediators of God in the nation of Israel. So what Gideon has done is he has taken what God has not given. And this is at the core in the quest for illegitimate religious experience. When we, as Christians, take what God is not giving, we say we want more, and we go and we fabricate ways to get more. But all the more that we get isn't really from God. We just have to fool ourselves that it is. And how do we succeed in fooling ourselves that all the more that we've gone to get is from God? We fool ourselves by making sure that what we are getting is generously covered in religious tones and religious titles that we know are part of the prescribed true religion. So we make an ephod. And why might Gideon want this? Well, that probably goes back to Gideon's earlier experience with God in Judges 6. Remember what happened in Judges 6. Gideon is visited while he's in the winepress threshing grain. He's visited by the angel of the Lord. And Gideon wasn't looking for that visit. He didn't pull the angel of the Lord down from heaven. The angel of the Lord came down graciously, and that visit turned out to be a great blessing to Gideon and to all Israel. The angel of the Lord said, "You are going to end Midianite oppression, Gideon, with 300 soldiers." And that end of oppression happened, and 40 years of rest ensued. But we have to remember something. We have to remember how slow Gideon was to believe what the angel was revealing. Remember? He had the test where he brought out the cakes, and set them on the stone, and then he had the two tests with the fleece. Gideon kept asking for signs to confirm the revelation. Well, now with this ephod of his own, Gideon is going to overcome all the difficulty of having to believe the word of God. He is going to have his own ephod. He is going to have a tool by which he thinks he can access God whenever he wants. With the ephod, he thinks he is going to ascend into heaven and pull God down and make God speak and make God reveal and make God near whenever Gideon wants him to, whenever he throws the stones of his own ephod that he's made. And now Gideon has something he can put his eyes on, doesn't he? In effect, what Gideon has done in making this ephod is he has created for himself a permanent fleece. And it fits with the man's character. So there's Gideon on the quest for illegitimate religious experience. He wants God unmediated. He doesn't want to go down to Shiloh. He doesn't want to have to approach the priest from the tribe of Levi. Gideon had a revelatory experience with the angel of the Lord, and now he wants to manage that experience himself. He wants God unmediated, but he also wants God sensate. He wants more than the word of God given through Moses. He wants something he can feel, see, polish. the permanent fleece. And what is the result? What is the result of Gideon's quest for illegitimate religious experience? Well, this brings us to the second point on your outline. The result is the multiplication of sin and the normalizing of idolatry. You see the normalizing of idolatry? Once Gideon dies, the text says, all of Israel immediately returned to the Baals. How easy! How easy! The same word is used. They whored after the ephod and they whored after the Baals. Gideon never did anything to mortify their idolatrous hearts and their lusty natures for illegitimate religious experience. Verse 27, all Israel whored after it there, there being Ophrah, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, those words are God's perspective on what happened, not Gideon's perspective. God says they whored and were ensnared. Now, this word whore is a word that describes someone who has taken up a forbidden sexual relationship. The word whore describes a prostitute, a harlot, someone who refuses sexual faithfulness in marriage. That's a whore. And God sees Israel's devotion to this ephod as the illicit desire of an unfaithful spouse. God is the covenant husband. Israel is the covenant bride. And Israel is getting out of union with God and whoring after other gods. And this one is a unique god, small g, an ephod, with all the marks of prescribed religion. And so the nation of Israel apparently is more satisfied with an ephod than with God. And they reject God's way of revelation, they reject God's way of worship, and they reject God's true priest in Shiloh. Now, functionally, what might this whoring have looked like? Well, it probably looked like the people of Israel traveling to the city of Ophrah and offering money to Gideon's family so that they could have him go and consult his ephod to get answers to questions they had about their lives and about their future, and about their neighbors, and about babies, whether they would be born alive or not, all sorts of things. It probably became something of a racket, filling the coffers of Gideon's treasury. Now, that's a little bit speculative, but we already see in the text at the end of chapter 8, Gideon has a gold lust. He's collecting gold wherever he can. That's probably how this worked. And it all, of course, seemed so plausible because, why? Gideon was God's deliverer from the Midianites. He had defeated them. So surely whatever Gideon was doing now, God must approve of, right? No. I don't think that Gideon, and I don't think that Israel, ever stopped for a moment and thought that what they were doing was wrong. But whenever God looked at what they were doing, what did he see? He saw spiritual prostitution. Now, here's a big question. And this will take up much of the remainder. How can we know when we are following Israel's footsteps? How can we know when we are whoring in God's eyes after unmediated and sensate access to God? Well, I would like to maybe offer a few questions that might help us come to know whether this is working itself in our own hearts, in our own congregation, in our own churches. Here's the first question. Am I unsatisfied with the means that God himself has provided for me to experience him? Gideon was unsatisfied with Shiloh, unsatisfied with the Levitical priest, unsatisfied with the revelation of Moses in the law? Am I unsatisfied with the means that God himself has provided for me to experience him? For example, do I chronically neglect the Lord's Supper? Do I chronically neglect the Lord's Supper? Now, you may not have a deep understanding of the Lord's Supper, but we should all understand that the supper is clearly prescribed by God as a necessary means for Christian renewal. There's no way a Christian can escape that revealed truth, that Jesus Christ the Lord has prescribed this meal as a necessary means for Christian renewal in our lives. But what if I'm bored with the Lord's Supper? What if I'm unsatisfied with it? What if I want more than the Lord's Supper? What if I look to renew my faith in a bunch of other things like books and seminars and conferences and retreats and Christian radio, but I don't look to renew my faith in the Lord's Supper? If I pursue those other things with more zeal than I pursue the supper that God has revealed, I am actually beginning to walk in infidelity. It's not that you're an idolater if you go to a conference. It's that you're an idolater if the conference and the retreat and the seminar is more valuable to you than the supper. Here's another example of this question. Am I unsatisfied with the Word of God? If I start saying I need God to say more to me than he has already said in Scripture, I have become a spiritual whore before God. I'm chasing after words from God that he hasn't spoken because I'm unsatisfied with the ones he has. I've turned away from God, and I'm looking for something more. This is what happened at Grace Point Church earlier this year in Franklin, Tennessee. When the church in January announced that they now approve of same-sex marriage for all members and leaders. When that announcement was made, the pastor stood up and he said, a new revelation had been given to the church's elders. He said, quote, a divine wind had been thrust upon them. It is strange to me that that divine wind came just a couple months after a very prominent member of Grace Point, Carrie Underwood, publicly declared that she was in favor of gay marriage. And then a few months later, her pastor was. You see, when you start wanting some new revelation because you're dissatisfied with God's revelation, you are becoming a spiritual whore before God. You may not be that before your friends. You certainly won't be that before the world, who encourages you to bed down with any God, any idea, any thought that you can imagine. But before God, who will visit you on the last day. He's telling you now, today, what he sees if you are unsatisfied with his word. That's the first question. Am I unsatisfied with the means that God himself has provided for me to experience him? Here's the second. Do I pursue my relationship with God by following experiences I have chosen for myself? Over the years, I have heard many people say, mostly men, but I've heard many people say to me, Pastor, I worship God out in the woods. I feel closer to God out in the woods than I do in a church. You won't see me joining your church, as if it were mine. I tell you, that what that is self-made religion right there. Self-made religion. If I believe I can harness God or access God or please God by actions that I have chosen for myself, I am beginning to walk in infidelity. This is what Nadab and Abihu did. Their story is printed on your white insert in Leviticus 10. They were the two sons of Aaron, the Levitical priest. They were Levitical priests in training. But they died. They died because they approached the Lord with a censer of fire that the Lord had not authorized. The text says quite clearly, quote, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and the Lord put them to death on the spot. They were on a quest for an illegitimate religious experience because they were trying to choose how they would approach God without letting God choose it. Here's another way to put this second question. Do you require more of God than you can find in his church, his word, in prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper? Do you require more from God, more power, more presence than you can find in worship, his church, in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer? If you do, you are stepping away from the Lord. You're on the quest for illegitimate religious experience. And a third question, am I chasing the amazing? Am I chasing the amazing? Am I looking for extraordinary displays of God's power, extraordinary proofs of God's nearness? Isn't it interesting that that's the exact thing the atheists want? The atheists are thick in the choir. You see, the choir isn't just for religious people, it's for irreligious people too. Why? How could that be? Because the choir is from the fallen heart of man. It's not something that comes from true revealed religion. It's as old as the fall. And so the atheist rejects God. They refuse to believe because God has not made his power near enough. He hasn't overwhelmed them sufficiently to their taste. That's the same heart that's in us when we are chasing after illegitimate religious experiences. The heart of the atheist can be like the heart of the believer. That should make us very compassionate for the atheist. The difference between us and them is the gospel and the grace of Christ. Are you chasing the amazing? You know, Paul finds this to be a potential problem in the city of Colossae. False teachers had come to Colossae trying to convince the Christians there that they needed a more amazing and a more physical experience with God. So Paul says to them in Colossians 2:18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on," this is what the false teachers would do, "insisting on asceticism." See, asceticism is a physical display in your body. You don't eat, you eat bugs, you live on a stick out in the woods. Asceticism is a physical display in your body that you have great access to God and that God is really ruling over you because you don't have a large waistline. Don't let no one disqualify you, Paul says, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. All of those things fit into the category of chasing the amazing. The Judaizers, who weren't really Orthodox Jews, these guys were caught up in all sorts of homebrewed religion. They had come to Colossae and they were trying to say, this faith alone stuff is not amazing enough. A sensuous mind, Paul says. That pretty much describes the whole problem of the choir right there. A sensuous mind wants to overcome the creator-creature distinction. That's what the choir is about. Overcome the creator-creature distinction. A sensuous mind wants to feel what God feels. It wants to climb up into God's chair and sit there and say, wow, this is what it feels like to be God. That is right from the pit of hell. That's what got Satan kicked out. A sensuous mind refuses to allow God any distance from us. Now, there are other questions we could ask, and I'll just rattle a few off. Do you need specific devices and equipment around you, things that you can see, smell, and feel to know you're having a real experience with God? Another one, would you travel to see a miracle worker, even if you did not know whether he or she believed that Jesus Christ was God's eternal Son? Another question, are you fascinated by new Christian movements, new Christian ways of praying, new Christian ways of spirituality? Do you ever hear yourself saying in your head, I didn't feel God in that place? All of those are early signs of a choir-laden heart. Well, the question that we may be waiting for and may be eager for, I hope so, is how are these evil instincts of the choir-laden heart overcome? How do we overcome this in us? And the answer is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If you have your white insert, look on it. And you'll find a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians. I'm doing this to save us some Bible searching time. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in that text. And he's writing to the Corinthians. And it would not be an overstatement to say they really should have been called the Choirinthians. If there was a church in the New Testament that was on a quest for illegitimate religious experience, it was the church at Corinth. Paul doesn't wash his hands of these people and say, I never knew them. He's learned something from Peter. These are Christ's people. He ministers to them. And look what he says to them. This is really foundational to the whole book. In verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now look what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we have received the Spirit of the living God. And why has God given us His Spirit? So we might understand all the other things God has freely given to us. You see that right in the text? God has given us His Holy Spirit, verse 12, so that we might understand all the other things that God has freely already given to us. So we don't have to climb up to heaven and take things from God through these amazing and ecstatic adventures. God has freely given to us all the things we need, and He has also given to us His Spirit to understand these things and to understand that we have them already. So the Spirit helps us do two things here. Understand that we already have all that we need freely, and He helps us understand what those things are. So Paul goes on. He's teaching that a true and sufficient experience of God is to have God's Spirit within you, giving you understanding of all the things you already freely have from God. And those things, Paul says in verse 13 now, are not things we can go see right now, but they are things that reach our ears by hearing the apostles' words. Words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. I want you to see the connection Paul made here. It's so important. He says at the end of verse 12 that we have these things that have been given to us freely by God. And how are those things imparted to us? Paul tells us. They're not imparted to us by extraordinary, ecstatic, overwhelming, and amazing things. They're imparted to us by the words of the apostles, taught to us by the Spirit, Word and Spirit. So Paul is saying that these things that we have freely in Christ are understood by us through the teaching of the apostles and confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. And what do the apostles impart to us by words? Well, they impart the solid gospel truths of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and Christ raised for our salvation. You take the wider context of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 2, and at the very top of the chapter, Paul says, "I made it my effort to know only one thing among you, to tell you about one thing, Christ crucified for sinners." That's where all the things that we have freely from God cohere and hold together. Christ given for us, to us. And now we just have to come to understand that. And we understand that through hearing the word of the apostles and understanding it by the Spirit of God. Now, we are not saying that these things we have are not real. Just because they come to us by the word, as Paul says, and through the Spirit, we are not saying that these things that we have been given freely are not real. We are not saying that these things did not happen. We are saying just the opposite. They are real. They did happen. Christ was crucified on Palestinian soil on a sweltering summer afternoon. Well, maybe not summer. What we are saying is that they are real. They did happen, but it takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God for us to know that they are ours and all that they mean for us before God, that we are no way in debt before God, that we are no way lacking anything before God. And someday we will see Christ face to face, and that is going to be a great and legitimate religious experience. But we can have a legitimate experience right now because we have Christ revealed in His Word now, and we have the Spirit teaching us about Christ now. We do not need something like an ephod. We have something far better than the ephod. We have the great high priest himself. He knows us better than we know him. We have Christ revealed to us by the apostles. We have Christ's work explained to us by his apostles. We have Christ's presence confirmed to us by his Spirit. Without any expectation of coming up short, we can set all of our religious interest on Christ and not be accused of idolatry, not be accused of whoring. You can sell out your whole mind to to meditation upon who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. You can talk about Christ all day long to every soul you meet, and God will never accuse you of idolatry. And I close with this beautiful quote by Adolphe Monod, and it's in your bulletin article. He says, "I strive to live in the communion of Jesus Christ, praying to him, waiting for him, speaking to him, hearing him, and in a word, constantly bearing witness to him day and night, all which would be idolatry if he were not God, and God in the highest sense of the word, the highest that the human mind is capable of giving to that sublime name." Christ has given us all we need for our religious experience in this world. We need nothing more but him. As his Spirit and his word fills our mind with all that we have been given freely in him, we will be satisfied, and we will stay at home in union with our husband. We will not be whores. We will be faithful, a faithful bride. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you would indeed send forth your Spirit among us, that we would believe what we have heard from your word, that we would indeed, Father, benefit from it, and that you would continue, Father, to separate us from our idols, separate us from our fascination and satisfaction with things that you have not given, and Father, mature us and grow us up in the ministry of your word and Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.